Good morning. How are you guys doing? Good. You ever get one of those assignments in school that you look at the assignment sheet, you kind of look at it, you go, oh, that's easy, and so you put it off to the night before, and you go, ah, that was so much harder than I thought it was going to be. I did not put this sermon off until the night before, but I looked at it on Monday, and I thought, that's going to be easy. That's going to be cool. That's going to be an easy one. And I wrestled with this thing all week long, and all day yesterday, and it finally came together last night. But it's a passage of Scripture that is looks, on the one hand, pretty simple on the surface. But as we kind of press into it and try to figure out how do we apply this to our life, how do we live it out, it gets a little bit more difficult, a little bit more complicated. So invite you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. We're going to see if we can bite off the second half of Ephesians chapter 2. 2 weeks ago, we were looking at the first part of the chapter, which is Paul's great description of salvation and the gospel. And he culminates it with those classic verses, "For it is by grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he prepared for us beforehand." Paul's just epic summary of all that he teaches about the good news of Christ. And now he's going to start to turn a corner and make some practical application of this. So before I get into the complicated stuff, I thought I'd tell you a short little easy story, because this part is easy and hence not complicated. It was fifth grade. I took the bus to school. The bus stop was not too far from my house. I lived out in the desert, out in Lancaster. And in fact, one of the fun little things I remember about that stage in my life, it's when they were testing the Space Shuttle Enterprise, which I just saw on the news yesterday has finally been retired to the Smithsonian or something, wherever it's going. And they had Spock out there giving a little speech about how it was originally going to be named something else. And they got this writing campaign into President Jimmy Carter to change it to Enterprise. And so they named it Enterprise. But I remember mornings watching the news and seeing this test flight on TV and it piggyback on the 747 and taking off and flying. And then a couple days walking out to my bus stop and looking up, and there's the space shuttle doing its little test flight thing. So that was kind of cool. In fact, when they built it out in Palmdale and then towed it out to Edwards Air Force Base, they towed it 2 blocks from my house. And so that day we were all late for school because we went out to see it go down 10th Street East about 2 miles an hour. And it was really cool. My school teacher, her husband worked on the space shuttle. So it was just kind of a fun chapter of life. But on this one particular day, I was standing out at that bus stop, and there were probably 10, 15 of us waiting for the bus to come by at crack of dawn, and there was this kid. Kid's name was Victor. I don't know what the deal was with Victor, but I didn't like Victor, and he didn't like me. And it's just one of those relationships, you know how it is in fifth grade, and it just kind of boils and boils and boils, and finally, man, we were going after it. We were finally going to settle this thing at the bus stop. And just as soon as we got about halfway into round one, the bus pulls up. The bus driver sees what's going on. I didn't know you could get in trouble at the bus stop. I got busted. I got busted at the bus stop. Bus driver gets out, pulls us both into the bus, seats us down front and center, drops us off at the principal's office. I got in trouble. I wasn't even at school yet. I got in trouble. And, oh, this is back. This is probably 1970. I want to say 75, I think. Yeah. And the principal sat us both down and he gave us a choice. We could get spanked, for reals, or we could pick up trash every day at lunch together. So get the whoopings and get it over with right now and be done with it. Or me and him, me and Victor, picking up trash every day at lunch together. So we took the trash duty. Amazing thing, by about Wednesday, we were starting to sort of get along. And by Thursday, it was a little bit better. And by Friday, I had a new friend. Sometimes life is kind of funny like that. Somebody that we kind of, for whatever reason, we have a perception of them that we don't like them. They're different. They're a rival. They want something that we want. There's competition there. And yet once we get to know the person, a reconciliation can happen in that relationship. I did not realize that I was prejudiced until I went to the Virgin Islands. I grew up the same neighborhood over in Lancaster. It was, at that point, a very, very white town. Most of my friends, their fathers worked in the aerospace industry, either at Edwards Air Force Base or at the Lockheed plant in Palmdale, or some of them down in the L.A. area. But most of them were kind of white-collar, upper-middle-class kind of whites, sort of well-to-do families. None of us liked living in Lancaster, but that's where the aerospace industry was, and so people lived there, and that's where the living was. But there's this one kid around the corner, really nice kid, named Jackie. Jackie was black, and he was one of our friends, and so I grew up. He was one of my best friends, but he was part of our crew that ran around together, and I liked Jackie, and he liked me, and I thought, I'm not prejudiced. I'm not racist. When I was 18, there was a dozen of us from what used to be Trinity Baptist Church here in Santa Barbara, coupled with two other groups of about a dozen students from the L.A. area. We all went on a mission trip together down to the Virgin Islands. And our group of kids was one team of 12, and we went to the island of St. Croix in the Virgin Islands, and we were in the town of Christiansted, I believe. And it was interesting, never been really out of the country. You're not out of the country, you're still in U.S. Virgin Islands, but never really off the mainland at that point in my life. And we went to a place, beautiful, filled with people with black skin. No problem, I had this friend Jackie, right? Okay, we were staying in their homes. Okay, no problem, I've stayed. We had a youth choir here in town, and we would go on tour every summer. I was totally accustomed to staying in other people's homes, not a problem. Different culture, so that was a little bit of a stretcher. But the people that down there are primarily black. They also, interestingly, have an English-British accent. And so you have black people who aren't, you know, it's not the ghetto. They've got this British accent. And then down there they talk about three times as fast as we do. And so I could not understand a thing they were saying. In fact, the only people that I could really understand were college kids who had come up to the States, to the mainland, to take some classes and go to college here, and their English had become a little bit more standardized, and they actually had to interpret for us when we went down there to helping understand these other people. And so there was this barrier of language as well as skin color, and I found myself feeling very awkward and uncomfortable. And then I found myself feeling guilty because I thought, I am not racist. But why am I feeling so awkward and uncomfortable in this interracial situation? And I realized that I still had some barriers that I had to jump over myself. These are some of the issues that come up in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. The context is the issue of Jews and Gentiles. But the issues that they had to work through really don't affect us because these issues were worked through 2,000 years ago. And yet 2,000 years away from that, we still find ourselves dealing with the same types of issues. And so that's why I say this passage that on the one hand seems kind of simple actually becomes hard to kind of wrap ourselves around and then even harder to really apply. So in light of that, let's start to dive into it. You might be thinking, how important is it really to work on restoring broken relationships? I mean, there's, what, 6-7 billion people in the world? I mean, if you don't get along with somebody, can't you just go find people that you get along with? Can't we just forget about those people that we don't like and just move on to people that we do like, make some new friends and leave those old ones to themselves? Restoring relationships that are broken is hard work. It's not fun. It's yucky. It's very humbling to go to somebody else or another people group and try to work through these broken relationships. And even when you give it your best shot at trying to reconcile a broken relationship, it doesn't always work because the other person is part of the equation too. As they say, it takes two to tango. You might be asking yourself, isn't it isn't it more important to God that I just love him and that me and God are fine, and if this person wants to be a jerk, I'll just let them be a jerk because, after all, God and I are fine? I don't really have to go into that problematic relationship, do I? Well, Paul has already told us that we are God's workmanship and that he created us for good works. What's interesting is after he makes that statement in verse 10, the very first topic that he brings up is restoring broken relationships. There's a whole lot of more practical stuff in Ephesians. We got all of chapter 3, and then, boy, in chapter 4, 5, and 6, it really gets practical. So far, we've been talking about a lot of great theology and who God is and what he's done to save us. But Paul begins to turn a corner here, and the very first thing that he decides to write about is the issue of relationships and restoring broken relationships and what God has done in that. Today we're going to dive into this very doctrinal passage that demands that we make it very practical. Because if we don't, it's just head knowledge and might as well just call ourselves hypocrites and Pharisees right off the bat. Having it just stuck in our head does absolutely no good. This has to work into our heart and into our relationships with other people. In other words, we have to ask the most important theological question a person can ask. So what? So what does it matter? What difference does it make? We've got to wrestle with that. If we fail to apply that passage, we've wasted our time this morning, and I really feel if we fail to apply this passage to our life, we've wasted what Jesus did on the cross. That's how important this is, because Paul ties his whole argument into what Jesus did on the cross. Well, look at Ephesians 2, verse 11. Let's bite off verses 11 through 13. It's probably the first paragraph in your Bible. And Paul says, "Therefore remember," I want you to remember something, "that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision," by what? Stop right there. Sometimes our English Bibles do a really nice job of being polite, and by being polite, they don't really give us the raw truth of the way that it was written in the Hebrew or the Greek. We kind of sanitize it a little bit. But if we were reading this in the original languages, you would be surprised at how gut level the Bible is. And so our English Bible says the uncircumcision, it literally is the foreskin of a man's private parts. That's what these Gentiles were called. It was just an absolutely ugly, improper, derogatory term that the Jews used to describe non-Jewish Gentiles. "So at that time, you were called the foreskin by what is the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time," and he's going to list five things here that describe us, "that you were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off," another description that kind of summarizes all of those, "have been brought near by the blood of Christ." And that's why I say, if we blow this off, we're blowing off the blood of Christ. Because what Paul is talking about is stuff that Jesus accomplished on the cross. So based on his description of chapter 2 and this gospel that has come by grace, that comes to us through faith, that we couldn't earn, that we don't deserve, Paul says, now we've got to start working this into your life. There's got to be some practical application to everything that I've told you, and we're going to start with your relationships with each other. And at that time, there was this huge, gigantic divide between Jew and Gentile. And he starts out by reminding the Ephesians, mostly these Greek Gentiles, of how they were viewed by the Jews. He says, "You were viewed as the uncircumcision, as the foreskin. You were, even though you were the creators of Greek culture, and you were the creators of the Roman Empire, the Jewish people still see you as just wasted trash." I mean, think about this. We still, to this day, how much our culture is affected by Greek culture. The Greek culture took over the Mediterranean. The Romans conquered it politically, but the Greeks conquered it culturally. And so the Greeks and the Romans, that was the glory of the day. But the Jews' attitude towards them is, you're dogs, you're Gentiles, you're foreskin, you're cut off, you're thrown away, you're wasted, you're nothing, because we are God's chosen people. It was, you want to talk sports rivalries, Giants, Dodgers, Yankees, Red Sox, Lakers, Celtics, it was way beyond that. Whole nother league of rivalry going on between the Jews and the Gentiles. And he lists these five characteristics of really our spiritual condition, of the Gentiles' spiritual condition. They were separated from the Messiah. They didn't have a deliverer coming to them. They didn't have hope of somebody coming to fix all of their problems. They didn't had no hope that the Jewish Messiah would do anything for them. They were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. In other words, they're completely outside of citizenship and the blessings of Israel. Now, a Gentile could become a God-fearing Jew, but they were still outsiders. They still felt it. They still knew they didn't belong. God had a chosen people. And this chosen people, Israel, he had chosen them to bless and save the world. Israel was the conduit of God's blessing, and those outside of Israel, they had no part of it. The third thing he tells them is that you're strangers to the covenants of promise. These are the Jews are God's chosen people, and he's made promises with them to bless them and to establish them. To David, he said, you will always have someone on your throne, and these promises meant nothing to the Gentiles. They didn't get in on any of the good stuff that God was doing in the world. Paul says that you have no hope. Not only didn't they have a Messiah, they had no hope in this world. See how it says they're having no hope and without God in the world? That phrase, in the world, it replies to both having no hope and without God. In terms of wanting life to get better, they had nothing to hope for other than what they might possibly be able to do on their own, humanly speaking. The Greeks in particular, Ephesus was in Greece, Greeks in particular were without hope for a future. The Romans had overtaken them. They had no source of hope for a better future, had no source of hope for life after death. And finally, Paul says, you are without God. You are atheos. And it doesn't mean necessarily atheist. But they were just no God. No God is part of your picture. Yeah, they had all these other little gods that they would worship, but they're idols. They're made out of wood. He says, you had nothing. You guys were bottom of the heap. You may have thought you were great in terms of political and cultural factors, but spiritually, you guys were absolutely nothing. How in the world do people cope in this world without Christ? I don't get it. I mean, I have gone through some really hard times in my life. I've gone through some really deep valleys, some real emotional, dark days. And I've just clung to Christ, and he's what has carried me through those times. How in the world do you go through it without him? Oftentimes we're surprised when people commit suicide, and yet we really ought to be surprised that more people don't. There's no hope outside of Christ. There's no future. There's no God outside of Christ. I mean, God is, his presence is everywhere, but his active blessing is not in anybody's life. We're without hope. That is our condition apart from Christ. Pretty accurate, don't you think? That's how we were before we came to know Christ. And so the good news comes in chapter 13. Paul says, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So he's trying to paint this picture. He's trying to remind them, I want to push you out. I want you to remember how far outside you were. But since Jesus came, now you are total insiders. And he's going to go on to continue painting this picture throughout this passage. Whew. Of course, Paul has been praising God for this since the letter began, and he just finished this glorious description of the gospel, and he just has to remind them of the good news that it's Christ who brought you near, not yourselves. That's absolutely important to understanding this passage of reconciliation. There's nothing the Gentiles did to bring themselves in close to God. And in Romans chapter 2, Paul tells Jewish people, he says, by the way, you Jews who had the law and everything, you're so far from God anyway. You're just a bunch of hypocrites. The law did not get you close to God like it was supposed to. And even if you kept it perfectly, it still didn't. We're all sinners saved by grace. That's what he kind of expounds on in Romans. It is vital to our spiritual health to remember where we came from. It deepens our worship. Great worship songs this morning that just saturate us in that simple truth that it's by grace that we're saved through faith, not of ourselves. Jesus didn't die on the cross because we were good. He died on the cross because we were bad. It's one of my favorite Bible verses, Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't die for us because we were good people. He died because we were bad, because we were dead. We were without God. We were hopeless. We needed him to do that. And so we claim no glory in this. We get nothing good out of it. It's all just God's grace for us. It also keeps us from spiritual arrogance. This is one of the undertones of this passage, is the Jewish people with the blessing that God had given them. And remember, God chose them, though they were one of the smallest of all the nations. There was nothing worthy of Israel in and of themselves, but God says, I've chosen you anyway to be my people, and I'm going to bless the world through you. And rather than having an attitude of, oh God, you are amazing, they kind of got the attitude of, God, you chose us? I'm amazing. God, I'm pretty. You chose me. God, I am pretty amazing. And that was the way it worked itself out. Now, that doesn't happen with Christians, does it? Sometimes, once we kind of forget that we were far off, that we were cut off, and we've been brought into Christ, and maybe we walked with Christ for a while, and maybe we've cleaned up our language, maybe we've cleaned up some of our relationships, now it can start to go to our head, and all of a sudden, we think that it is not by grace that I've been saved, but I've been saved because God wanted me on his team. Yeah, I was a first-round draft pick. We start thinking that way. And when we remember where we came from, it just drives us back to our knees and goes, oh my Lord, what a great God you are. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure. What an amazing God. That's why Paul brings us back here. He's trying to fight spiritual arrogance. This is one reason why communion is so important. Because every time we take communion, we need to examine ourselves, right? And we remember that he died on the cross because we're sinners. And we've been saved by his grace. We're called saints now, but it's only by his grace. Well, Paul has a point to this. Let's keep moving. There is so much in here. And we could easily talk about this for a few hours. But imagine we're going through a cave and there's treasure. And we're passing by some treasure because there's this really good nugget in the back of the cave that I want to get to. And so if I kind of go lightly or skip through some things, it's just because there's some treasure that I'm trying to get to at the back of the cave. And if we don't make application on this, we've really wasted our time this morning. So look at verse 14. Not only have we been rescued from the world by the blood of Christ, but we've been reconciled to God and man through the cross. This is where he's introduced the blood of Christ. Now he's going to elaborate on it, verse 14. For he himself, Jesus, and that's emphatic there. He's saying Jesus did this. He himself is our peace. He has made us both one. He's broken down in the flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of the commandments expressed in the ordinances. So there's three things that Jesus did as our peace. He made us both one, Jew and Gentile, he made us one. He broke down the dividing wall of hostility, and he abolished the law of commandments expressed in the ordinances. Now there's two things that came out of that. That he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in the body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. So, by making us both one, by breaking down the dividing wall, by abolishing the law and the prophets, he's done two things. He's made one new man, and he's reconciled us both to God in the cross. See if we can wrap our minds around this and get what he's talking about. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. For through him, we both, Jew and Gentile, have access in one spirit to the Father. Now, he has made us both one. This is a big theme that we're talking about this morning. The next little phrase, he's broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. I'm going to unpack that a little bit. The third thing, oh, here's a whole sermon in itself. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. What does that mean? We're going to spend about 2 minutes talking about that one and then move on. Okay? So in this section, Paul begins to introduce the results and the blessings of being rescued and brought near to Christ. The term that he chose to use is that Christ is our peace. And it's not just a peace that he's given to us as a gift. The peace that he's given is himself. He himself is our peace. And Jesus came to bring peace to our relationships, to bring peace to our relationship with God, and bring peace to our relationship with each other. In the Old Testament, they called this idea shalom. And it's this Hebrew word that means contentment, that means wholeness, wellness, has a tinge of the meaning of prosperity. It was a greeting. It was both a hello and a goodbye type greeting. Shalom. I wish you well. I want everything good in life to be yours. I want you and God to be good. I want you and other people to be good. I want your life circumstances to be good. I want your health to be good. I want everything to be good for you. I want you to have peace, contentment, shalom. And yet when Jesus comes, Jesus says in John 14:27, peace I leave you, my peace I give to you, I do not give as the world gives. And so Jesus came to bring kind of another level to that, another layer to that. Isaiah told us that he would be called the Prince of Peace, right? And so he comes and Jesus comes to give us this new kind of peace that's not available anywhere else in the world. And Paul points out that Jesus did three things to give us that peace. The first thing that he did is to make us both one, to make Jew and Gentile one. He came to bring reconciliation or peace between Jew and Gentile. Now for us, we're sitting here this morning, and how many of you have issues with Jews? I don't either, okay? So this is where not a direct application for me, but how many of you here have issues with somebody? Don't raise your hand. So we're going, he made them both one. Okay, move on to the next verse. Find something that applies to me. We have to go, wait, stop, time out. I know the Jew-Gentile thing is not our problem, but we have a similar problem. So this is kind of nice because we can look at their problem and then we can kind of enter into it and learn something from it and bring it back to our issues. What's important to understand here, though, is that this is both a spiritual and a racial reconciliation, because you have this dividing wall between Jews and non-Jews, but the Jews also had this whole God's chosen people thing going on, and those who were not were without God, were without hope. They had nothing. And so you had both a racial thing as well as a, or maybe a cultural people group kind of thing, as well as a spiritual dynamic going on. And so Jesus comes and he's working in both of those spheres. He's working in them culturally and he's working in them spiritually. And the Jews and the Gentiles are now one new man, something entirely new. Both are reconciled to God and each other. And what's important to understand is that the Gentiles, when Jesus came, did not become Jews. They did not join Judaism. Now the church for a while, they met with the synagogue for a while till they kind of got kicked out, and then usually would start their own church, their own thing, because they realized this just is not compatible. Jesus talked about new wine and old wineskins. And there was a while where people were trying to pour the new wine of the gospel into the old wineskin of Judaism, and they're like, this is not working. It was a totally new thing that Jesus was doing. And so you have the Jews and you have the Gentiles, and one isn't blending into the other. There's this third thing, this new thing that God is doing called the church, called Christians, called his children. And so in order to make that happen, he breaks down this dividing wall of hostility that was there. The hostility between the Jews and the Gentiles was huge. For example, in the temple in Jerusalem, there was this sign that threatened death to any Gentile that crossed from the outer court of the Gentiles to the inner court of the temple. It would be like saying that Gentiles, you can walk up and down the sidewalk, You can walk in the parking lot, but you can't come into the fellowship hall back there. In no way are you getting into the sanctuary. But if you kind of want to hang out within earshot of what's going on and sort of get the vibe, that's fine. But you come in, your life is in your own hands. There was literally a sign that said, "You are not welcome. Get out of here." The other thing what you need to understand also is, not only is there this incredible Jewish animosity towards Gentiles, the Gentiles, they fully reciprocated it back to the Jews. They couldn't stand the Jews. There was a mutual hatred going on. Whatever Paul had in mind with this phrase, dividing wall of hostility, we don't know exactly what he meant. Jesus did two things. Jesus did destroy that dividing wall in the temple that separated Jews and Gentiles, but also what happened the moment that Jesus died on the cross and cried out, "It is finished." In the temple, there was this thick curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was. And the moment he dies, that curtain is torn in two. Absolutely a miracle that happened at the moment of his death, symbolizing that the way is open now. And so, at his death, Jesus is abolishing this conflict between Jew and Gentiles. He also makes the access to God open. And so Jesus' death on the cross, it's all about love one another and love God with all your heart, right? Two most important commandments. This is what's happening on the cross, is God is making it possible to fulfill these commandments to love God and to love people. One of the commentators that I was reading this week put it this way: Christ annulled the entire Torah system as the means of relating to God or identifying who were members of God's covenantal community. This whole circumcision thing is weird and TMI is that. It was a way that separated Jews from Gentiles. It was a way of us saying, "Hey, we're in and you're out." And God says, "No more of that. We're not doing that anymore. Everybody by faith can be in. Everybody can get in on this. There's no longer this chosen people separation thing. Now, everybody who's in Christ is a chosen person. Hostility had to be replaced with fellowship if there was to be a new family of God, right? You've all been to those holiday meals where there's family members there who aren't quite exactly welcome, and it's uncomfortable and awkward, and we sort of wish they kind of weren't there. Paul's going, uh-uh. Not of that anymore. If you're in the family, you're welcome, and you are here. So, catch this. Jesus accomplished something on the cross that makes it really possible for us to love one another. Here's what I suggest. I suggest that our sinful nature has been nailed to the cross so that it doesn't rule us anymore. And then God has filled us with the Holy Spirit, which is the same power that raised Christ from the dead and now lives in us, enabling us to love one another. Okay? So when Jesus died on the cross, my old nature nailed to the cross, all my sins nailed to the cross, I'm born again, I'm filled with the Holy Spirit. Now this Holy Spirit gives me all the power that I need to love one another. Not only that, not only am I filled with the Holy Spirit, so are you. And so are those other people that I have a hard time getting along with that know Christ as their Savior. We have this common spirit between us that enables reconciliation to happen, that enables love to happen, that enables us to be the family of God. We have something in common that humanity never experienced until Pentecost. Simply put, in Christ, it's finally possible to really love one another. And therefore, we have no excuse not to. That's what Paul is trying to tell these people. The third thing that Jesus did is he abolished the law. And we're just not going to have time to really dive into this today. Maybe we'll come back to it. But shortly put, Jesus abolished the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. And he abolished them because he fulfilled them. Because he was absolutely perfect and lived a perfect life, and was the perfect sin offering on the cross as the unblemished Lamb of God. Everything that the Old Testament required of sacrifice, Jesus fulfilled. It had been kind of fulfilled through these animals, the blood of goats and birds and lambs and all this kind of stuff. But God's going, you know what? That's just temporary. That's just like a placeholder. And now the real thing has come. My son has come to be the sacrifice. And he fulfills all of those ceremonial laws and requirements. Not only that, but the moral parts of the law and the condemnation that comes from not fulfilling the moral parts of the law, don't lie, don't cheat, don't steal, don't commit adultery, all of those kind of things. Because Jesus lives a perfect life, he fulfills them. And also, because his death on the cross is a perfect sacrifice, he pays the penalty for all of the things that we've broken, all the sins that we've committed in breaking God's moral law. He satisfies the punishment, and it's like he finishes it all. He culminates it, and God says, game over. We've been doing it that way for a couple thousand years, but now I've got a new way of doing things. And so Jesus, this is hard because in this passage it says that he abolishes the law. Well, Jesus said, I've not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And in Romans 3:31, Paul also says that, do we abolish the law? No, we fulfill it. This is a great thing. And so we're kind of left of, do we abolish it or not? Well, the answer that most theologians come to is the ceremonial, sacrificial parts of the law, that is now set aside. And a lot of that law also served the purpose of separating Jews from Gentiles. And that's all set aside because now we are all part of God's chosen people. But, I'm trying to make this as clear and simple as I can. The law had served its purpose. It was no longer needed because something new and something better was coming. Now, does that mean we can all just do whatever we want to? No, you know the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, you've heard it said, don't commit murder. But you know what? We're going to set that aside. we're not going to do the do not murder thing anymore. You know what we're going to do? We're going to do the do not hate. Why? Because hatred leads to murder. You know the whole adultery thing? That's out. You know what we're doing now? Don't even lust. Oh, can we go back? Because I think most of us, if we really read the Sermon on the Mount, we might want to go back to the Old Testament and go, these were just kind of cut and dried laws. I'll kind of keep these because Jesus starts poking me in the heart. Jesus starts getting at my attitude. Jesus starts getting at my motivations. He's dealing with the inner man. Oh, now I really got to change. I'm just going to go back to this legalism because that was a little bit more cut and dry. So Jesus, he fulfills it and then he says, you know what? Let's just set this aside because we're going at the heart. We're really going to change you from the inside out and make you a new man, a new woman. One of the reasons that he had to do this is the law was this divider of people. And now Jesus is going, I got to get my love, I got to get the gospel to the whole world. And if we keep having this ceremonial law thing that separates the Jews from everybody else, there's no way we're going to get the gospel to the whole world. I got to break this down. And so he institutes this new covenant. He makes us a new man and reconciles us all to God. Is this making some sense? Let me see if I can summarize this so far. So far, we see that reconciling Jew and Gentile and creating one new man out of the two by fulfilling and then replacing the old covenant and by reconciling everybody to God, now the groundwork is spread for the gospel to really go throughout the world. So finally, verse 19, finish this off. So then, because of all the stuff we've talked about, now he's going to try and make it more practical. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens. You're no longer set aside. You're no longer separated. You're no longer alienated. You're no longer strangers. But you are fellow citizens with the saints and the members of God's household. You're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, the most important part, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a temple, holy temple of the Lord. I'm going to stop right there for a minute. Paul now emphasizes what's gone on and gives us the ramifications of reconciliation. In fact, look at verse 22. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Holy Spirit. The temple was God's special meeting place. You had the outer court of the temple, you had the inner court, you had the holy place, the most holy place, and that's where God dwelt in the Ark of the Covenant. That's where God, He dwelt on earth in the Holy of Holies. And then Jesus shows up, and John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We've seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So now God has made His dwelling among us, among men, in Jesus His Son. And now He goes into a third way of dwelling with men, and that is through the church, through you, through me. So it was the Holy of Holies. Then it was God the Son incarnate in the flesh. Jesus goes back up to heaven, sends His Spirit, and now we are His body. God dwells in us. Now think about the Holy of Holies. Here's a whole other sermon that ought to be preached. Only a high priest could go into the Holy of Holies once a year, and boy, you better be right with God, or bam, you're struck dead. It was so serious, they'd tie a rope around the high priest in case he hadn't confessed all his sins and got struck dead in the Holy of Holies. That way they could pull him back out without having to go in to get him. That's how serious this was. That was God's dwelling place. And now, my friends, you and I are the most holy place. Our hearts are where He dwells here on this earth. So, how in the world, with this whole Jew-Gentile hostility going on, how could that be God's temple? God says, no way, Jose, this cannot happen. We've got to get your relationships right with each other because you are my body. You are the way that I'm going to dwell on this earth. So no way can you have animosity and hatred towards one another because you're my temple. You are the most holy place. So here's the applications of this. How are your relationships with your family, mom, dad, brothers, sisters, aunts, uncles? How are your relationships with your family right now, today? How are your relationships with people in your dorm, with people that you work with? How are your relationships with people in this church? If there is animosity, hatred, resentment going on in a family or in the family of God, how can God dwell in that? How can we be His dwelling place where His Spirit resides if there's animosity going on? I don't know. You know, I get to spend some Sundays with you every month, and so I can kind of come in and say these things because I don't know what's going on. I know a person in my family has had to work through this in the last 2 weeks. Something happened at our church, and it was really difficult and awkward. But they had to live this out and go through it and try to reconcile their relationship. And the temptation was just to say, you know what, it's not that big of a deal. I'm going to pretend it didn't happen. I'm just going to let it slide away. And it's like, no, you can't do that. You have to work through this. We have to love one another. Matthew 18 demands that we go to those who have sinned against us and make things right. And if we know that somebody has an issue with us, Jesus said in Matthew 5, therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar and remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there and go and be reconciled to him. And then come and offer your gift. So my dear friends, if especially anybody involved in leadership, don't think you can come to church and offer your worship and praises to God and have issues, ongoing issues going on with somebody else. Jesus says, You go get right with that other person first. Taken together, these verses mean that we have to be proactive in making sure our relationships are healed and restored with one another. So maybe you're here this morning and all your relationships are fine. That is awesome. That is wonderful. But, you know, none of us gets through life without offending other people or being offended. It happens. You put two people in the same room long enough and we offend each other. And so out of love, and because God has made a new man, because Jesus died on the cross for this, we've got to go to people. Just a couple questions for you to think about. How are your relationships with other races? It's interesting being here at a Chinese evangelical free church. I grew up in a Swedish mission covenant church. The church I grew up in was all Swedish people for a long, long time. The town that they're in is changing. And that church that I grew up in is going through a lot of really difficult times right now because people are coming into the church, or have been over the last 10, 20 years, but the scales have started to tip now where the Swedes are no longer the majority. Now the Swedes are the minority in the church, and they're having a really hard time with that. These new people, they don't know the way it's been. They don't know what we do. They don't know how we do it around here. They have different ideas, and when we have potlucks, we have Swedish food. We don't have other kind of food. That big of a deal, but I know this church and your culture. I know my church, and I hear my aunts and uncles talking to me, and they're wrestling with this. That's why Jesus died on the cross, was to solve all of that, was to fix all of that. You know, it's interesting. In Acts chapter 6, there was this issue going on between the Jews and the Gentiles, and some of the Hebraic women were showing up to the church to get food. But things weren't, you know what, let's go there. Because this is, I beg your pardon for going a tad bit long, but this is where the rubber really hits the road. Acts chapter 6. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows, the Grecian widows, were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So here's this Jew-Gentile thing going on. They're all Christians. They're all in church, right? We're all God's people. But there was still this prejudice, this animosity going on, and the Grecian Jewish women were not getting their fair share of the food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It wouldn't be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Choose 7 men known to be full of the Holy Spirit to take care of this problem. We'll give our attention to prayer and the Word." Verse 5, this proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and a bunch of other guys. If you look at those names there in verse 5 and 6, they're all Greek names. So they have this problem of food distribution between Jews and Greeks, and in this primary Jewish location, they're in Jerusalem here, I think. The solution is they choose the minority group to lead up the food distribution program. The majority group did not do it. They chose the minority group to head up the food distribution program. And they presented these to the apostles. They prayed. They laid hands on them. And so verse 7 is the payoff. So you have this church with this tension, with these Jewish and Grecian women, and the food distribution isn't equal, and hey, they're not passing it out just right. And so they go, here's the solution. We're going to go to the minority group. We're going to put the minority group in charge. And look what happens in verse 7. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly. And a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. That's revival. And you know how the revival started? Was in a racial reconciliation. Isn't that interesting? When this church dealt with the problem of really loving one another, boom, the gospel spread like wildfire. That's amazing stuff, isn't it? I believe the same thing. Whether it's in your family, in a church, in a culture, these are things that we have to apply this. So you can, we're out of time. Think about the different aspects of your life, whether it's right in your own family or globally. How does this reconciliation need to play out? The Holy Spirit will speak to you, and you will know if you ask Him how this needs to look in your life, in terms of applying this idea that we are now one new man in Christ. And the whole key to this is back in verse 13, 12 and 13. Remember, at that time, you were separated. You were alienated. You were strangers. You had no hope. You were without God. But now in Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near. Jesus came to do a work of reconciliation. And that's not just reconciling us and God. He came to make it possible for us to really love one another. And to whatever extent we look at another person and we go, you know what, I don't really have to love you. I don't like you. I'm just setting you aside. We're slapping Jesus in the face And we're saying what you did on the cross does not matter. If we take the cross seriously and God's love for us, we have to become conduits of that towards one another. So Heavenly Father, I pray that any of us here, for all of us here, that as we struggle in loving each other, as we struggle in forgiving each other, in bearing with one another, serving one another, Father, I pray that you would, your Spirit would do a special work to enable us to humble ourselves, to go to other people, to make our relationships right. When we were sinners, when we rebelled against you, you came and died for us. You came to us to make the relationship right. Help us to go to each other to make our relationships right.